Well, beloved, I hope you enjoyed our first hour. We're looking at the fact that the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, the God who was revealed in Scripture, not the God of the pagans, no, the God of Scripture, is one who speaks. He talks. He actually has gone out of his way to reveal himself. And God has chosen to reveal himself in several ways. Number one, the book of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. The book of conscience. We know that when we do something wrong, the conscience says, ouch, you blown it. Next, we have the written word, God's word. And then finally, the ultimate, Revelation 19, the word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So God has chosen to reveal himself. So therefore, the atheist, the agnostic, the mocker, and the skeptic, whoever they may be, the most wisest professor on earth, or the most lush drunk on the park bench, they have no excuse. God has revealed himself in more than one way, several ways. Man has no excuse. On the day of judgment, there are going to be those who say, my Christian father, he didn't do this and that, and that Sunday school teacher really didn't emphasize that. And God's going to say, ain't going to hold water. You've had nature, you've had conscience, you've had scripture, and you've had my son. No excuse. Depart from me, for I never knew you. And then we're looking at the fact that the men, these individuals, who were they? You know, did they walk around with a halo like you see the paintings? Did they have wings on their backs? No. These were ordinary men. Men of trade, men of substance, shepherds, kings. Luke was a doctor. But they were special in the sense that God called them unto himself. He separated them unto himself. And then he equipped them. He anointed them with the Spirit. And we saw the third blessed member of the Godhead, the so-called Trinity doctrine that we believe in. I try to show you that 2 Peter 1, which was Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this idea of the Spirit hovering, brooding over that initial creation, just waiting for the word, let there be. Vroom. And there it was. And then Peter says, yes, you can have all the emotions you want in Christianity. Your hair on the back of your neck can be standing up, but it ain't going to be that way 20 or 30 years later. The hair's going to go back down, probably turn gray, if not, go away. But what is the thing that you can sink your teeth in? What is the thing that you can throw your anchor to your life into? God's word. And that is why I'm here with no apology. I want you to be a Bible believer. Yes, are there portions of God's word that are hard to understand? Yes, but not everything. Are there portions of scripture that demand a little bit more study than other portions? Yes, I'm not going to lie to you. There are portions, beloved, that challenge our thinking. And that's where prayer and further study is needed to be done. We do not throw the Bible out because we come across what seems to be an apparent contradiction. And when we study the issue and we compare other scripture with scripture, we come to realize that it was my ignorance and not the Bible that was at fault. Okay? Well, we looked at that 2 Peter chapter 1. That passage, we're told, the prophecy came not in old time. We're talking about this. The Old Testament body, the Old Covenant up here. Now I'm going to show you the New Testament, okay? But before I do, something just jogged the noodle. I want to take you on a little detour on that scenic route when you go down I-70. You get those places where the scenery is too beautiful to pass by, and you take that little exit and do the little scenic view. Let me show you the importance of the Old Testament. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. Now again, this is New Testament scripture written during the New Covenant, or the beginning of that New Covenant, and this is the pen from Paul. And you may want to jot these in your notes for further study, as well as for further ammunition when you come across somebody who says, well, the Old Testament, too hard to read, too much books, I'm just going to, you know, read the Beatitudes and be happy. Look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, he's referring to the Old Testament, were written for our learning. Look at the pronoun, our. He includes himself and the Christians at Rome who, like you and I, were New Testament saints. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Genesis to Malachi, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So look what you lose when you toss that Old Testament out the window and just limit yourself and to come across as pious and so humble. I am a New Testament Christian. We are told by Paul that we can learn a whole lot from the history that's recorded in the Old Testament and through patience. Do you see the word patience here? Other translations may have endurance or perseverance. That's the same word there in the Greek. We're talking about a long-distance runner who doesn't give up. He may stumble. He may even fall. He may sit down for a few seasons to catch his breath, but he gets back up and he goes forward. So that word patience means endurance. You know the P to the tulip? The preservation and the perseverance of the saints. That second P is right here. So by reading the Old Testament, we see how, for instance, Job dealt with his adversities. And he patiently endured. And comfort of the Scriptures that you might have hope. So if you get rid of the Old Testament, you're going to chuck off a whole lot of learning. You're not going to learn how to be patient when things go rough. And you're going to miss out on a whole lot of comfort. And you're going to miss out on a whole lot of hope. So you file that verse. That's New Testament Scripture, giving a commentary of the purpose of the Old. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 10. As a pastor in the past, I've gone out of my way to show this to people so they would never get hoodwinked and never lose heart. Now, briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul flashes back to the Jews under Moses in the wilderness. And he lists all their sins. Idolatry, attacking Moses, questioning God's love and providential care. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? He goes through all of these things that they did. The fiery serpents that when it bit them, they would automatically die. And the people cried out, and God told Moses to get a bronze pole and put a bronze snake, hold it up, and if you looked at the snake, even though you were bit, you would not die. Okay? He shares all of those historical incidences in the life of Israel in the wilderness. Look at verses 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our, the Corinthian church and its membership, to include Paul, to include you and I. For our admonishment, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's telling them, and you and I, as application, he shares all these crimes and sins and acts of rebellion in the wilderness to include Israel going off into idolatry, dancing naked before the golden calf and saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel." That was written. That was shared in the Old Testament Scripture as a permanent record that you and I would be admonished, that we would be warned not to go the route or the route that nation did in the wilderness. So look what you get if you toss the Old Testament to the window. Look at that verse. Now all these things happen unto them, Israel in the wilderness, for examples. To whom? You and I, to admonish us not to fall in similar traps of sin. So I've given you free of charge Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The next time someone tells you, you know, chuck the Old Testament, I've just given you two bullets in your rifle to give them. Okay? Well, in the last hour, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, the contrast between the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration versus the stability and the bedrock firmness of God's Word. Now we're going to dive into the New Testament. Now get this. You're going to come across Bible teachers in college and seminary that will tell you nowhere in the New Testament does it ever claim canonization. Really? Well, we'll take Professor Smuckety Smuck and we'll put him over here. Well, let's go to the Word of God. Our next passage. Turn to John chapter 14. We're going to look at the implication of canonization upon the writings of the New Testament. John 14. Now remember, John what? Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That entire chunk of John's gospel occurred in the upper room, hours before Jesus' arrest. Okay? All that in one night before the arrest. So in John chapter 14, Jesus begins to comfort his disciples because now he's telling them he has to go away. And their hearts are broken. Now he says this while they're doing the table, the supper. Go away. Can't we be with you? Can't you stay longer? And he tells them, it's imperative. It's expedient. It's needful that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send the one who broods over people and anoints them and equips them to do my work. I got to send the Spirit. So look at verses 15 and 16. Now, this is Bob, the Bible believer. In John 14, what does Jesus mean in 15, 16? If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Remember Psalm 96? He will judge righteously and according to truth. Remember Pilate? What is truth? Remember John 17, 17? Sanctify them in thy word is truth. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not with the physical eye, but with the spiritual eye. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So up until the cross, up until the cross and just before the resurrection, the Holy Spirit did not indwell any of those 12 men. Well, we know Judas, but those 11 saved men. He was with them. But notice the prophetic, shall be in you. And we read in John chapter 19 a few weeks ago, remember when Jesus appeared to them? He breathed on them and said what? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. So up until the cross, and prior, even in the Old Testament time. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51 when he blows it with Bathsheba, and then Nathan comes and nails him to the wall, and he writes Psalm 51, which is his confession. What is one of the lines to his prayer? And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Was David concerned about losing salvation? No. Up until Christ was glorified, the Spirit of God would come upon someone. The Spirit of God would, like Samson, the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson in his moments of trial and would give him that strength to kill the Philistines or to kill the enemies of Israel. But Jesus is telling them, the Spirit of God is eventually going to indwell you. So that's my first argument, the most weakest of my arguments. Here Jesus is promising the giving of the Holy Spirit to these men in a very special and a unique way than any other Christian. He's going to be with you. Now, the word comforter is the Greek word paraclete. Paraclete. The prefix para. Para in the Greek means to come alongside. What do you call the assistant that helps a teacher in school? A para. It comes from that word. That person comes alongside and grades the test and cleans the chalkboard and makes copies off of the machine or checks the distribution box for the teacher. It's one who comes alongside to assist. That's what that word, comforter, paraclete, one who comes alongside. And so I offer to you argument number one for the canonization of the New Testament, that here Jesus promises the giving of them the Spirit, I believe, in a very special and unique way, not given to all the rank and file of saints, even though the Spirit dwells in all of us. He was going to use these men. He's separating them, I believe, for the New Testament scriptures. Now, turn to 16 of John, chapter 16. We're still in the upper room. He's still conversing with the disciples. He's addressing their sorrow that he's leaving. Look at verse 7. John 16, 7 to 14. This is my second argument, which I think takes on a more deeper meaning. Ready? John chapter 16, verses 7 to 14. Listen carefully. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Man, oh day, Jesus, get off this truth kick. It's expedient. It's necessary. It's needful. It's a must. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, through their labor, the implication is through their words spoken and written, he shall reprove the world of sin. Through the writings of the New Testament, when we preach the gospel, do we not bring conviction of sin? And of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, that's Satan. I have yet many things to say unto you at that point in time before the cross, but ye cannot bear it now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, now get this, this was not given to you and I. Now there's a application when we do study that God's going to open our eyes as we faithfully study. But this is something given to them, those 11 men in that upper room. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Look at the board. The God who speaks and the people who hear. And he will show you things to come. Most Christians say, yeah, the book of Revelation. Not. It's more and beyond the book of Revelation. We're talking the New Testament canon. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. 11 men. There's the baseball bat to my argument. Look at that verse 13 and 14. Beloved, those were words given to those 11 men just before his arrest, before the trial, before the standing before Pilate, before the beatings and the whipping and the thorn of crowns, carrying his crossbeam to Calvary, nailed, buried, 72 hours later, tomb found empty, 40 days upon the earth with his disciples, Acts chapter 1. Then he ascends, and 10 days later, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls upon them. And off to the races we go. I believe, this is me now, you're going to be convinced on your own, but I believe verses 13 and 14, the implication is the New Testament canon. He tells them in verse 12, I got so much yet to give to you. I mean, he only spent 3.5 years with these guys. How much can you cover? But you can't bear it now. They don't have the faculties, spiritually speaking, to digest what would eventually become all of this. But when the Spirit of truth has come, notice, he will guide you. And to me, for me, that's that picture of when they begin to write, who's over them hovering? That same Spirit in Genesis 1-2, over that ball of water, just waiting for the command to make things happen. And now he's brooding over these Old Testament men, these prophets of old, and all the writers, monitoring over them, hovering over them, guiding that. And he doesn't violate their personality. That's another argument against the other people. Well, you're telling me that God wound them up like a mechanical toy. Wrong. God had strings like puppets. Wrong. Because when you read John, and when you read Peter, and when you read Paul, they don't sound the same. God used Peter and Paul and John's inner personality. And when they wrote, they used certain words that the other guy didn't use because of their own understanding and their own wisdom. So God takes these men, all their personality, whether it's fiery or passive or loving or stern, he takes all of that of them and he molds this man. And then he begins to hover. And as they wrote without strings. And there was no wind-up key on the back. And God was not shouting down there like dictation. They wrote, but they were not. He will guide you into all truth. Guide you. What does that mean? Guide. And he will show you things. Things in verse 12. Stuff that you can't bear now. You're going to be able to bear it in the near future. Look at John 12. This is before they go into the upper room, I believe. John 12. Just look. Take a peek at verse 16. Now, John is writing after the fact. Okay, he's writing now, looking back at the event. Look at verse 14. Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on the ass's colt. Verse 14-15 is quoting Zechariah 9:9. Now, when this event occurred, when Jesus actually came in the city that morning, and everybody was breaking off the palm trees, and they're having a grand old time, waving and singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, he who comes in the name of the Lord. His disciples did not make any connection with Zechariah 9:9. Watch. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, that's after the cross, after the burial, after the resurrection, after the ascension, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. I just given you an example of that John 16. You can't bear a whole lot right now. They could not bear. They could not understand that when Jesus was coming in on that donkey, that he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. They didn't see that. They didn't make no connection. It was just a grand entrance. Hey, whoop-de-doo, we're here. And notice John writing years later, that verse 16 is so powerful. These things understood not his disciples at the first. What's he referring to at the first? Well, that public ministry. But when Jesus was glorified, that's post-resurrection, then remember they that these things were written of him. Then the light bulb went off. Whoa, that entrance into Jerusalem was not a happen chance. That was because Zechariah 9:9 prophesied of that 300 to 400 years before the event. So when that occurred, what did that do to these disciples? It verified the canonicity of the Old Testament. How's that grab you? When they began to understand all these prophecies that Jesus was checking off one by one during his ministry, and now the Spirit of God is given to them, now their understanding is enlightened, now they can look back at the Old Testament scriptures and say, God's Word. God's Word proven to be true. How? In the life of Jesus. You see that connection? The canonicity of the Old Testament was firmly settled in the hearts of those early saints because everything that these books said of him, he fulfilled, to include riding on a donkey on that particular day. Wow. I don't know about you, but I get excited. You know, everybody gets excited with the praise band. How about you and I just get excited over God's Word? All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've seen this before. So notice the caliber of men that are being chosen to be the human instruments of God's Word coming to the world. 2 Timothy, we've seen this before, but now we're going to add it into the mix. And I think I might be able to even, let me see here. Yeah, I'm going to be able to finish all this. There's two parts here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Again, this is Paul's final letter before he's going to lose his life for the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me. Stop. This is Paul, knowing he's about to die. And we know that Paul and Timothy were very close, like a father and a son relationship. Matter of fact, he calls him my son in the faith. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm about to die. And notice the word heard. Those things that you heard from me to you, what I learned, the implication, what I learned from Christ himself when he revealed himself to me on that Damascus road. And I said, sir, who are you? He answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're attacking. But I thought he was attacking people. Yeah, God, Christ people. When you attack Christ people, you attack him. Lord, what will you have me to do? Instant conversion, instant transformation, instant regeneration, right on the spot when he was knocked to the ground. And then we are told by him, he spends 3 years in the Arabian desert being schooled by Christ himself. What an education. I would have loved to have been a fly on a cactus to hear that conversation. 3 years. So take all that, let's put it in the verse. Timothy, everything that you heard from me, which by implication I received from Christ, so you have Christ to Paul, Paul now to Timothy. But then Paul says, you heard all these things I gave you, what does your Bible say? In the face of many witnesses. Not simply Paul teaching Timothy one-on-one, and there may have been times when it was simply Paul and Timothy in the privacy of someone's home. I don't negate that. But Paul is saying, he's reminding Timothy, what you learned from me, you heard from my lips in the ears of others who heard of me, not just you. So these people who were the witnesses would be that Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, and the other witnesses. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, and many other witnesses, eyewitnesses, those who heard, and those who touched. Keep reading. The same teaching, no revision, no changes, no apologies, commit thou to not just simply holy men, faithful men, not a scoundrel, not a backstabber, not someone that's going to defect from the faith, which means that these guys had to know each other very well. I think that these early saints got into the skins of their other brothers and sisters. They knew them very well, not simply on Sunday morning and then off to home, and they never met each other for the next 7 days. These people lived together, worked together, and fellowshiped together. Who shall be able to teach others also? So get the picture. Jesus, generation one, him, the fountainhead, him, truth personified, him, Son of God, him, the great shepherd, him, Redeemer and Savior, him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Get the picture? Him, the Word of God, Revelation 19, in flesh. Jesus takes these 12 men, and then we're going to add Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And we know that Barnabas and Paul were also deemed apostles. So now you got 14. And if you read 2 Peter carefully, get this. In Peter's epistle, he calls Jesus an apostle. Because the Greek word for apostle simply means, listen, one who's been sent. One who's been sent. That's the word in Greek, the meaning. One who has been chosen and sent with a mission. So Jesus is called by Peter. In 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, he calls Jesus the bishop of our souls and an apostle. So there it is. You got Jesus, and then you have these 14 apostles. And as they're running around the Roman Empire, they're picking up associates. They're picking up individuals who are going to help them. They're going to roll up their sleeves, and they're going to put their hand to the plow, and they're going to follow these men, knowing their life is on the line, right? And then Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, my time is gone. I want you to take yourself and these many witnesses that I taught, that you heard from me, and I want you to teach them the same things. But before you kick the bucket, I want you and these witnesses, before they leave the scene, to find not just anyone, faithful men. Faithful men. Men that you know. Men that you have hazarded your life for the gospel, running across this Roman Empire. Some of you burnt, some of you crucified, some were fed to lions, ripped apart by leopards and whatevers. Faithful men. And then while you're in your graves cooling off, it's going to be these faithful men that are going to find another generation of men of like character. And they're going to take that torch, that baton, and pass it to them, and to them, and to them, and to them, and to you. Beloved, you're part of that pattern. You've been drafted when you got saved to be not the writer of Scripture, but the guardian of the truth. The guardian of that truth. So I've given you the verses, I believe, especially that John 14, 16, powerful, powerful, where Jesus is, to me, the implication is, the New Testament canon is going to come from the pens of these men. And he tells them, it's going to be the Spirit of God who's going to guide your hand. He's going to guide that pen, even though he doesn't violate you as a person, with your personality, your character. Some of, you know, Peter was kind of bombastic. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he was a bombastic person. You read some of his pamphlets, beloved. And he uses some words today that none of you would ever quote. Back in that time frame, they had no problem with those words. There's a cartoon from the Reformation days of a caricature of the Pope. And all it was the picture of a big behind with a harp stuck in the crack, meaning the Pope just sings his tunes while you perish. That was a cartoon in the Reformation. The Pope was nothing but a big hiney with a harp stuck in the crack. What are you going to do about that? Cry and get mad? That was their world. Sorry. If God has a displeasure, he'll deal with that on the day of creation, and that's not for you to worry. But that's what they did. But I want to leave you with one last one. I don't think necessarily this is aimed at the canon of the New Testament, but I think it has words to offer. Look at 1 John chapter 1, and then we will close. Now, we know that John wrote a gospel. We know that John wrote three epistles, 1 John, 2 and 3 John. And we know that John wrote the Revelation. I want you simply to be mesmerized by the language and the words that he uses. He is describing the public ministry of Christ when John himself literally spoke with Jesus, literally sat down at a meal with Jesus. The one that we read earlier in John 21 that told Peter, hey, the one on the shoreline, that's not any, that's Jesus, that John. Notice his language, whereby I believe the New Testament canon is as firm and as solid as the old. Watch. That which was from the beginning. He's not talking about Genesis 1:1. He's talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That which we have, there's that word, heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Logos of life. Now look at that first verse. Beloved, how plain is John? Why is John almost sounding like a broken record? Why couldn't John simply have said, I saw the words of life, or I saw the word of life, the Logos, I saw Jesus? Notice the language. First off, he's talking about things that he heard, things that he seen, things that he looked upon, but here's the one that I love the best. Things in that ministry I could touch. Who was it that leaned on Jesus' bosom at the table? It wasn't Peter. It was John. John literally leaned on the chest of God. Has that happened to you lately? Not me. Here's the man that was able to get so close to Jesus. It's almost as if John was leaning on him and looking up into that face. I can trust John. I don't know about you, but here's a man that heard. Here's a man that saw. Here's a man that looked. And here's a man who put his hands on it. For the life was manifested. That's a biblical phrase meaning the incarnation. God becoming flesh. And we have seen it and bear witness. The Greek word there means to be a martyr, and show unto you that eternal life. How do you show eternal life? Look to Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. John is going out of his way to exhaust the English language from this translation to you and I. He's telling us, I was there. I saw, I heard, I touched, I saw it all. And why does he say that? That ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your what? Joy may be filled. I believe this is talking about the New Testament canon by simple inference. And what did I teach you from Romans chapter 15, 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, 11? One of the things that we gather from the Old Testament is peace, patience, and hope. And joy. What do you find here? And these things write we unto you. Writing what? The New Testament canon. That your what? Your joy may be overflowing. Look at that. How much more does John have to say it, beloved? How much more convincing? All I can do is flap my lips and all you can do is hear my voice and tolerate my words. But beloved, what are you going to do with that? John is saying, I was there, and if I had a camera, I could have showed you things marvelous. I could have showed you Lazarus walking out of his tomb. I could have shown you Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. I could have showed you how one little boy's picnic basket fed well over probably 15,000 people. And I was there when he told us to cast that net on the right side, and we counted 150 flapping fish, 153 flapping fish when we got to shore. Look at that. And that's why, beloved, guilty as charged. I pound these things into our hearts and minds because I want verse 4 to be part of your Christian experience, that your joy may be full. And beloved, in the world that we live in today, you can't find joy. Some buy it from a bottle, some stick it in a vein, some go to the house of ill repute. Well, that joy doesn't last that long because they got to go back to it again and again and again. Beloved, this is joy unspeakable and full of glory, what I'm talking about. So you make sure that no one robs you of your Bible. And don't you dare fall for these hucksters coming down the road. Well, we don't have all of the Bible yet, but we're still digging out there in the Middle East. We either have it or we don't. And if we don't have it, then God is a liar. Okay, I'll say it. If God cannot keep his word and preserve his word through the human instruments, as frail as we are, yet we have been separated and thus made holy, and we hope to be faithful men and women of God, we will become those chosen guardians to preserve that word for the next generation. And if God lied, then we're all going to hell. We've never had a true Christmas, and we've never had a true Easter. We're still waiting for Christmas. We're still waiting for the babe to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. If Jesus lied, then he doesn't deserve our worship. I'll say it. If Jesus lied, then he does not deserve our worship. He doesn't deserve our songs. He don't deserve our praise. He don't deserve us lifting holy hands and giving him all the glory and honor and the praise and the majesty for who he is. We got to take it away because he lied. But the Jesus of Scripture cannot lie because he's God. And there are certain things God cannot do. As powerful as he is, there's certain things God cannot do. And one of them, God cannot lie. So have you been convinced? Though frail, you look at bumbling Peter, doubting Thomas. Well, look at David, man, adulterer, murderer. Look at Abraham, crying out loud. Him and his wife teamed up and they lied twice about Sarah's identity in order to save his skin. Look at Solomon. Oh my word, he wrote the Proverbs and yet he had 1,000 wives and concubines. We're talking about frail, frail people. And yet God has chosen those instruments like us to be part of his work. Well, may God choose to bless his word.
Amen.